Let us turn also now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will particularly be addressing the 24th through 26th verses. However, I will begin to read at the 15th verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at the 15th verse down through the 26th, the end of the chapter. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The sermon was over. A group had gathered around the preacher of the hour. As they dispersed, a young man lingered and asked the pastor, "Do you have a word of scripture for a young man preparing for the ministry that might encourage and support and comfort him?" "Oh," said the preacher, "it's a big book. I'm not sure I'm prepared to do that." But as the young man turned away, the pastor said, "Wait just a minute, I believe I will answer your question." And he came to the young man with these words, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Not a bad word for a young man or an old man. Now, of course, this was an older man addressing a younger preacher, wasn't it? An older preacher addressing a younger preacher, Paul addressing Timothy. And it's the last letter that Paul ever wrote that is extant, that exists. And probably it was the last that he ever wrote. Now, at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses his epistle to Timothy. "My dearly beloved son." Paul had a great affection to the man he was writing, and he was very straightforward and honest with this young man. And by divine inspiration, he was writing what God would have him write to the younger preacher, Timothy, his son in the faith, beloved of the older minister. Now, the passage that I have before us tonight, 24 through 26 of chapter 2, is a unit within the entire epistle. And the outline of this sermon was given to me by Ernie Reisinger as he was preaching another sermon. All of a sudden, in the middle of that sermon, I think he was touching upon the state of the unconverted in that sermon, he came back to this passage. And here's the outline that he gave that night while he was preaching yet another sermon, and I'm giving it to you tonight. First, the efforts of the Lord's servant. We have in these verses the efforts of the servant of the Lord. And second, the state of the unconverted, the true condition of those who are unconverted. And third, we have the success of the servant of the Lord. So we have the efforts of the Lord's servant, first of all. Whose servant? The Lord's, not the servant of men. God's servants are His in an exclusive way. And they must never drift into that false concept that they are the servants of other men. Even the older minister, the master over the younger minister. Paul never took that authority to himself, even though he had the authority of an apostle to direct and by inspiration give the truth of God. He did not lord it over the servant of the Lord, this younger minister, Timothy. So the servant of the Lord negatively, sometimes we have to say what we don't mean in order to be clear about what we do mean. And Paul negatively says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel is a way to translate that same word. Now, conflict is inevitable in a fallen world. Quarreling is not. So the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, in the previous verse, which I did read to you, the 23rd verse, Paul says, quote, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes or give birth to quarrels. People get all tied up in these little questions. Majoring on minors, I think, is the way Hendrickson puts it in his commentary. And so what happens is they fall out with one another over these minor, not unimportant totally, but sometimes minor issues. And suddenly there is a quarrel and there is strife in the church. I can almost see the Apostle Paul standing there in this situation and looking at his own hands. Could he not see something of the blood of Barnabas and John Mark on his hands? Paul was an apostle, but he was not perfect. And he fell into a quarrel, if you remember, with Barnabas over John Mark in the book of Acts. And I think he may have felt a bit of that in his older years, in his last days upon the earth. Perhaps he did. But he doesn't stop with the negative. He also positively says four things at least. And I read them to you. Be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So positively, the servant of the Lord is to be gentle. Meek is the translation we have here. Not weak, but meek. Or gentle may be the way to say it. They are close of kin. So in his attitude and treatment, he's not to abuse. He's not to roughly handle. He's not to strive, nor to get into quarrel, as we've already said, but to be gentle to all and able to teach, be qualified to do the teaching in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be some aptitude in the servant of the Lord for teaching. He may not be the greatest, but he must be able. And then patient. Patient. If I told you I was always patient, I wouldn't be truthful, nor have perhaps any of us ever been always patient. But sometimes we are more impatient than we really have a right to be, aren't we? Was Ernie Rising who told me one time there are two bears in Scripture, and you must remember both of those bears, bear and forbear. So we must be patient to bear with one another and sometimes forbear, just hold back if we can, even though we might want to let loose. Yes, even when we may have been slandered. That doesn't mean we shouldn't state the truth against the false accusation and slander, but not do it impatiently, not with a short fuse so that we pop off and blow up. And then last and fourthly, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The 25th verse. If God, peradventure, may grant them repentance. And so forth. Not weakness, but meekness, as I say. So the primary effort of the servant of the Lord is what, if you look at this whole picture? It's to teach, isn't it? To instruct. Over again, he repeats it. And he has the instruction with a purpose of correcting those who are mistaken, of those who have gone into error. And we are, if you picked up on what I was reading earlier, you know that that had happened apparently in the church where Timothy had served or was serving. And there were some who had gone even to the heresy of denying the resurrection was future, that it was already over and past, and there was nothing left. And they overthrew the faith of some by their errors. So he's seeking to instruct, to teach, in order that they might be corrected where they were wrong, where there was error. But even this, I say, to be done with meekness, with transparency, with humility. Firm? Yes. Clear? Certainly. Distinct in his correction? Of course. And yet to do it without rancor, envy, pride, anger, but with an open, childlike humility. That's what that word meekness really contains. This open transparency with a childlike, guileless humility. Because what does the servant of the Lord desire if he's a true servant of the Lord? He desires to win over those who have gone awry, have gone astray. Not to antagonize them any further, if he can avoid it. Now, sometimes the truth will do it. Antagonize, even though it's simply the truth, and calmly and patiently and gently and in meekness with transparency and clarity and humility presented to those in error. But what is it that the servant of the Lord is to teach? Well, this may not be explicitly in the text, but I'm going to give you a lesson on the law and the gospel tonight, because I believe that's the truth that the servant of the Lord must always be giving, constantly, over and again, from one angle and another angle, the law and the gospel. But I have found that sometimes even ministers and most church people do not understand the law and the gospel, though they think they do. And they certainly do not understand that relationship that the one has to the other, that the law and the gospel have to each other. Well, I found an excellent summary some years ago from the book on the Christian ministry by Charles Bridges, the third chapter. I think this is the section of the message of the ministry, or something like that. But the third chapter of that section is the scriptural mode of preaching the law, where Mr. Bridges says, his system, the minister who preaches the law, his system will be marked by scriptural symmetry and comprehensiveness. It won't shortcut any truth, but it won't put one truth out of perspective, out of the biblical perspective. There will be a symmetry, a balance. Faces can have symmetry or not as much symmetry. And the more symmetry there is, the more we call it a beautiful face. Symmetry has something beautiful about it, but comprehensive as well, fullness. It will embrace the whole revelation of God. The scriptural mode of preaching the law will involve the whole revelation of the law, of God, in its doctrinal instructions, experimental privileges, and practical results. This revelation is divided into two parts, the law and the gospel. Essentially, listen carefully, the law and the gospel that are essentially distinct from each other, though so intimately connected that an accurate knowledge of neither can be attained without the other. You don't know the gospel until you know the law. You do not know the law as you need to know it until you know the gospel. But so many people throw out the law with the baby. It's the baby of law that they throw out with the bathwater of legalism. I believe Packer put it that way many years ago in a little tract on no idols. I think he was answering, what is his name, J.A.T. Robinson. You know, it dates me. But anyway, the law is so important, but it must be correctly understood and its relationship to the gospel. But the gospel must also be understood in relationship to the law. You don't understand the gospel until you've understood the law of God. No one does. And those who don't understand the law and deny it and throw it out have yet to know the gospel, truly know it. Now, Mr. Newton is also quoted in the next section, the connection of the law and the gospel in Charles Bridges' The Christian Ministry. Mr. Newton, that's John Newton, the writer of a hymn that sometimes is quite famous in certain circles, Amazing Grace. Mr. Newton admirably remarks upon the importance of this subject, quote, he's quoting John Newton, clearly to understand the distinction, they're not the same, they're distinct, distinction, connection, they're not divided, separate, they're connected, inseparably, and harmony, they're not fighting each other, you see, they're in harmony between the law and the gospel. To clearly understand the distinction, connection, and harmony between the law and the gospel and their mutual subservience to illustrate and establish each other is a singular privilege and happy means of preserving the soul from being entangled by errors on the right hand and on the left. And there are errors that we can fall into on both sides. And we can be preserved from such errors. How? How could these have been preserved from the errors that they fell into? By a right understanding of the law and the gospel and their relationship to one another. Their mutual subservience to each other. They serve each other, not at war, but at harmony. So many people put them at war when they never were at war. Are they the same? No, they're distinct. Can you divide them from the other? No, you must keep them together. And this is what the servant of the Lord must preach, the law and the gospel. That is his great message. And his great effort is to teach this truth, the scriptures. So the servant of the Lord is not to quarrel with the spiritually ignorant sometimes. Sometimes they're pretty smart, but they still are ignorant of some of those truths and their connection and how they relate. But sometimes they're just not instructed properly. So he needs to carefully and patiently teach them and instruct them. But sometimes, you see, most of the time, the problem is they're blind. But how would you treat a blind man? Suppose he ran into you on the street. And you knew he was blind. Would you haul off and pop him and say, don't do that, leave me alone and don't run into me? I hope you wouldn't. I hope you'd be patient and gentle and excuse him and try to show him how he might better walk in his blind condition or find help to come out of his blindness if you could point him to a physician who could heal the blind. But you would be patient and gentle, I think. And so we must with those who are around us in spiritual ways, blind to the truth in their darkness, in their unbelief. So the passage of Scripture reveals the efforts of the servant of the Lord. It also reveals the state of the unconverted. You know, I once met a man who knew more about me than I knew about myself because he had a Bible and he read his Bible. And that Bible told him. Told him what? Told him that I was deaf. And I couldn't hear Christ's voice. And he told him I was blind and I couldn't see Christ's kingdom. And that I was dead. And I could not do what I must do if I were to be saved. Now, first of all, in this passage, we see that the unconverted man is a captive, a prisoner. Any of you tonight who are unconverted are in a snare, says the Apostle Paul. You're in a trap. You're in a prison, if you please. And it's the prison of the devil himself. Look at the 26th verse. In meekness, I'm looking at 25 first, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. They are the captives of that wicked one, the devil. You are held under the power and the dominion of Satan to do his will. That's why he's captured you. He wants you to do his will, not God's will, but his will. But not only do we see that the unconverted are prisoners, captives, the prison house of the devil, but second, we see that the unconverted man, this may be first instead of second, but I'm handling it second, that the unconverted man ignorantly opposes. He doesn't even know what. What does Paul say he opposes? Well, the unconverted think they are opposing the preacher or their parents or a teacher or the errors that are being propagated by these people who don't understand what they understand. But who are they opposing? Paul says, oppose themselves. They are not opposing the preacher. Oh, they are, but not really. They are opposing their own best interests. And in doing that, they are opposing God himself and his truth and the truth that his servant has been bringing them. And they are become strangely contradictions, complete contradictions, and fight themselves and their own best interests. That may be someone here tonight, maybe more than one. But you who are opposing that you don't know what, some of you maybe are, I don't know, are really opposing yourselves. And the harder you fight the truth, the more you struggle against the law and the gospel, the truth of God from his servant, the tighter the net of the devil, that snare of the devil encloses you even tighter. Maybe you've never seen nets that catch large animals. But they struggle, and what happens is as they pull the net around them closer and closer, tighter and tighter. And then the more firmly you become the prisoner of that wicked one, the devil himself, even as you seek to oppose the truth of God. It's an awful condition, a dreadful, dreadful condition. So we see the efforts of the servant of the Lord. We see the state of the unconverted. It's a sad one, isn't it? Under the power of Satan, and opposing everything that's best for themselves. But the third point is to point you to the only source of success for this, the servant of the Lord. So the success of the servant's efforts is where? Well, we saw his primary effort is to be in meekness, with gentleness and patience, instructing and teaching those who are trapped by the devil. We saw the state of the unconverted is a dreadful, sad thing. They don't understand it themselves, what they're doing. And in their opposition, they have become trapped and don't even realize it. They've become the prisoners, the captives of the devil. They're fighting to be free. And they become more ensnared the harder they fight. Now, some people tell them, Well, yeah, you're in prison, but you've got the key in your pocket, and you can get out anytime you want to. Just take the key and open the door, and out you can go anytime you wish. But I come along and I tell you, yes, you are in prison. But then I tell those men and women, boys and girls, you do not have the key in your pocket. And if you are ever to get out, it will be God who will set you free. Now, he will use ordinarily the truth of his word, but only God has the ability, the power, to release the captives from the devil's snare. For we read, if God, peradventure, will give them or grant them, maybe better translation, but give is not bad, but grant them, if God, peradventure, grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, God himself, he has the key. And men and women, boys and girls, some of you tonight, are you locked up in prison? And you're on death's row. And you don't have the key. And if you get out, who will get you out? God will get you out. So you must cry to him. One of those Methodists, not John, but Charles Wesley, wrote a poem sung in some churches, but it's a wondrous thing that even this Wesleyan who tended to deny the sovereignty of God could see that only God could release his soul and set him free spiritually. And one of the stanzas in that particular poem that he wrote says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, he knew who saved him, even if in theology he and others like him, the Wesleyans, would deny it, who really saved them in their theology. But in their experience, they knew it. Only God and God alone could and did save sinners, such as he and such as we, such as you, such as I. If God, perhaps, will grant repentance. Now, this word repentance is a pretty strong word under the New Testament context in which it's found. And Hendrickson in his commentary, not a perfect man, of course, I'm not endorsing everything a man says when I quote a man, but this man has a good commentary on this particular verse and on this particular word. The word used in the original, says Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, indicate the basic change, metanoia. It means more than repentance. It is conversion. I think he's right about this. And he cites 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. It is conversion, a term which looks forward as well as backward, whereas repentance mainly looks backward. Conversion, moreover, affects not only the emotions, but also the mind and the will. In fact, it is first of all, as the derivative of the word implies, a complete change over in mental and moral outlook. Changing your mind, metanoia, is the basic meaning of all, change of mind. But it's such a powerful change of mind that it is a complete change over in mental and moral outlook. It is a radical change of view that leads to a radical change of life. Thus, it is here described as leading to the acknowledgement of the truth. When God brings repentance, there is a conversion. This repentance is a true conversion that goes forward into the truth as well as turning away from the things that were gripping and imprisoning and holding down you in the past. Then they will no longer oppose the servant of the Lord or the truth of God. Then there will be success if we want to use that terminology. There will be success for the Lord's servants and his efforts, and there will be freedom, glorious freedom for the unconverted. They will be in God's hands, released from the devil's snare. Some brief application. Maybe somebody tonight is objecting a little, probably not as many in this congregation as in some where I might address them. This is depressing. It's hopeless. Just the opposite. The servant of the Lord, you see, that true servant of the Lord knows that this is his only hope of success. And it is the only, and it's the sinner's only hope of salvation, that it be in God's hands and in God's hands alone. Hopeless? Depressing? No, joyously encouraging. Our hope lies in God and God himself and God alone. However, the Lord's servant will make effort. He must, and he will, his best effort, to bring the truth to bear upon men's minds and consciences and lives. But the minister, the servant, will never bring the opposer to the acknowledging of the truth by his own power. All will come to naught without God. But if God will grant repentance, conversion, then the opposers will acknowledge the truth and be delivered from the prison of Satan. You see the Bible everywhere. This verse, these verses especially perhaps, but many, many other places, just as clear, perhaps some even clearer. The Bible shuts men up to God, doesn't it? Closes every door. Puts a wall everywhere except upward to our God. For the success of the Lord's servant, wherever he may be, to whomever he may be serving, is God's success. The freedom of the prisoner is in God's hands alone. And the difference between the servant of the Lord and the unconverted, the prisoner of the devil, is that the Lord's servant humbly rejoices in the truth of God, while the unconverted proudly resists and resents and fights against that truth while he's unconverted. Let me give you an illustration. Illustrations are imperfect, but they can sometimes be helpful. Peter, in the book of Acts, was in prison, and the Lord came, and by his angel, immediately delivered Peter from that prison. Now, did Peter walk out of the prison? Yes, he did exactly that very thing. Did he free himself by walking out? No. Well, in one sense, you could say he did, because he chose to go on out the door. But the Lord sent the angel and delivered him from his prison. And then Peter could walk free, you see. It's not that the sinner does not convert in the sense that he turns and repents and believes. He does, he must, he will. But only by the power of God will he, can he, do this very thing. So Christian, if you are a Christian, you go to God, don't you? Because you've learned to acknowledge the truth. The truth of what? That God is all in all. The unconverted, non-Christian, go to the devil. Go to the devil opposing themselves and sadly opposing their own best interests. When men begin to see the truth that I've held before you tonight, they will either cry out to God or they will cry out against God. Now, when will you, some of you may be in this condition, when will you here tonight, who ignorantly oppose, you don't even know what, when will you cry to God, save me, Lord, I perish, I'm in prison, save me, help me, deliver me? Tonight is the night to repent. And you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to be saved. Repent and acknowledge the truth of the law and the gospel. And it is liberating, enormously liberating if you do. Yes, I know. I've already preached it. I want to say it again. I know that God's word says, if God, peradventure, will grant you repentance. Wasn't it the same God who inspired the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:30 to say to those that heard him, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent? Is it a contradiction? Absolutely not. Only God can grant repentance, can give repentance to the unconverted. But the servant of the Lord is to command repentance of everyone to whom he preaches, who can hear him. Both statements are God's word. Both statements are true. We must believe and acknowledge and accept both and deny neither. Do you still object? Contradiction. Not so, dear brothers. There was a great Welshman, the 1700s, John Elias. He simply solved it by saying, you cannot because you will not, and you will not because you cannot. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you cannot repent, and you cannot, not unless God gives you repentance, then you must cry out to him, to only to him, for he only has the key to your prison house. So cry out from that prison to the only Savior, that he might give you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Cry out for mercy from the one who is merciful and who is able to set you free and willing to set you free if you cry to him. For he shows mercy to all who come in faith to him. Now all tonight who are hard and proud, I beseech you in Christ's name that you not go on as you have in your proud, sinful boasting and fighting and quarreling with God and opposing yourselves in your ignorance. You are under the power of another master. You may think you're your own master. You are under the power and doing the will of the devil himself. But all of you who do tonight repent and do acknowledge the truth that I've been seeking to preach and that Paul has been giving to us, then you will be in prayer. For whom will you be praying? Not only for yourselves, which you will, but for the Lord's servants as he seeks to preach the truth of our God, the law and the gospel. And pray that God might give to his hearers, your pastor, your minister's hearers, repentance so that they, all of them, would acknowledge the truth. All to his glory. we pray. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, you are always heard by your Father. So we would wrap, as it were, our prayers in your prayers, because your prayers always avail. Hear tonight these prayers, all these prayers from every heart. Perhaps someone is crying for the first time for your power to be exerted on their behalf to save them, to set them free from the snare of the devil, and to grant them repentance so that they can now acknowledge the truth. Bless them. O Lord, save them. But may all of us continue to remember from whence we were delivered and are still being delivered. For we sometimes forget whose master we are and go back to that old master and seek to do his will, the devil's will, when we do evil. Oh, bring us repentance again to the acknowledging of the truth of the law and the gospel in their proper relation, that we might see how the law is like a sharp needle to make room for the scarlet thread of the gospel. So drive us to yourself by convicting us by your holy law, and justify us freely by your grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may we then go where you would have us go, back to your law, that we might learn how justified sinners are always to live in repentance, in accord with your will, in your holy law. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.